Okay, this is lesson number 6 on 7 sure steps to learn the scriptures. We're on step number 4, study. And in step number 4, we have 3 words that start with the letter C that helps us determine the proper interpretation, the biblical interpretation. Comparison, okay, I've done that already. Now we're going to start context. And then after that, contrast. Contrast. So context. Context is just good common sense study by a sound mind, where 2 Timothy says that the Lord has given us a sound mind. A sound mind is somebody who studies sound words and tries to arrange them to come up with sound doctrine. Now, keeping a verse within its context, we understand that on occasion a person can take a verse out of context as long as it's being faithful to the Bible. For example, in Romans, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Some have used that to say that Jesus is knocking at their heart's door, okay, and trying to invite them to come to Christ. That's no problem with something like that. Okay, but we need to be faithful to the scriptures and not handle them deceitfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says that we do not want to, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling in craftiness, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. The way that word of God is handled deceitfully is by adding words, subtracting words, or changing words, or changing a singular word. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. You'll see that Eve removed a word, added words, and changed some words. That's how it all begins. So we keep things in context. An example of a cute little example of somebody who's going to have their devotions in the morning, and they had their Bible closed, and they said, "Lord, would you please show me what you want me to do?" And he put his Bible on the table and then let it flop open, and then he put his finger down on a verse and he read the verse, "Judas went out and hung himself." So obviously that would be disconcerting. So he closed his Bible and then he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then again he flopped, let it flop open, put his finger down on a verse and he read the verse, "Go thou and do likewise." And of course, that would be very problematic. So he closed the Bible and thought, third time's a charm. And so then he let the Bible flop open, put his finger down in a verse, and he read, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now, obviously, he took 3 statements out of their context. 2 of those statements were statements by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this is why context is so very important. Now, one thing that you'll learn with time, that when a false teacher or a false belief is trying to be promoted by a certain proof text. Okay, when somebody has a false belief but they want to give it authority, they're going to try to find something in the Bible to give it its authority. And, okay, this is what's called a so-called proof text. An example of this is in John chapter 6, verse 53 to 56 will be 4 verses that the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, will use to try to promote the idea of a cannibalistic or a vampire-minded Lord's Supper, Eucharist, or the Mass occur, whether Mass, committing, massacring somebody again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you only read the 4 verses that they want you to read, John 6, verse 53 to 56, it will certainly seem that they're right. Discounting the fact that drinking of blood is forbidden before the law, during the law, and after the law, discounting that fact, you would still tend to think that they're right. Okay, and so you got these 4 verses. Now, what you're going to learn with time, that when a heretic tries to use these verses, don't hesitate to read the verses. Go right to them. But don't stop reading when they want you to stop. Read the context. Look five verses in front, five verses after. Look at the whole context of the discourse. Okay, and often you're going to discover within just a few verses, less than 10, sometimes even quicker, something that will even overthrow their belief. Okay, let's try this. John 6, verse 53. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Stop. Don't read any more. The priests don't want you to read anymore. And then he, the authorized teacher of the Bible, will tell you, see, the Mass is a miracle. Where it was a cracker, it is now the body of Christ. It was fermented hooch from Christian Brothers Distillery. And I'm going to drink all of it. But now it's the blood of Christ. We love the blood. Drink the blood like a vampire. Okay, and of course he's not going to put it that way. So you would tend to think, okay, I guess that's what it says. I'm going to believe the words literally. Well, let's look at the word. Did Jesus take a pocket knife and cut off his finger and say, fellas, chomp on this for a while? Or how about his toe? Have some toe jam? No, it wasn't that. No, he didn't cut his finger and have the blood ooze out and say, drink this. No, I didn't do that. See, it's not that. How do we know that this is symbolic? Figurative. How do we know that? Keep reading. In this case, it's you only have to read one more verse, the next verse. John 6:53, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Question. Did Jesus Christ literally eat the Father? No. How did the Lord Jesus Christ live by the Father? Obviously spirit, because God is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit, and they must worship him, or worship him in spirit and truth. Two very important words to understand more things in the Bible and life. The words are like and as. You may not understand this, but do you understand this? Okay, this over here that you don't understand is like that. Like and as. An airplane flies like a bird. It does. The wings don't flop, but it does go into the air, and there's lift is created when wind passes over the shape of the wings. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so... See, it's a comparison. This is the quickest way to learn something. It's called similitudes or parables, a parallel story. Analogies is another term. Okay, the new birth is described like that by Jesus in John 3. If you don't understand the second birth, do you understand the first birth? The first birth, the mother gives life to the baby. The mother goes through the jaws of death. The mother goes through the anguish. The mother enters the jaws of death and gives life to a baby. The baby simply relies upon mama. The second birth, Jesus Christ entered the jaws of death. Jesus Christ even died and was buried and rose again. He went through the pain and suffering. And so the second birth is the baby relies upon Jesus Christ by faith. Now, if this is true, John 6, okay, when Jesus says, as I, okay, then often he will give a second witness. So we keep reading. We read about bread, and we know that he's not talking about a loaf of bread. And we drop down to verse 63. Jesus Christ said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, how can we miss it? Unless somebody has a preconceived idea and they're prejudiced against the Bible and they don't want to be confused with the facts because they have their mind made up. The reason why religious arguments are some of the most difficult is because unclean spirits will incite the emotions of the believer when the individual has known that he doesn't have a valid reason for believing, and so their anger shows up so that they can get out of the argument or bully themselves through the argument. Okay, that's context, John 6. Let's try another one. John chapter 3. Okay, this one is the private interpretation for water baptism. The water dogs, sometimes we call them water dogs or Campbellites. Okay, well, sometimes we call them that. Church of Christ folks that believe you have to be dunked in H2O in order to have eternal life. Taking John, they take several verses, okay, obviously out of context. Basically, the water dog will splash around certain verses. He'll start with Acts 2:38 usually, and we'll go there. And then possibly 1 Peter 3:21, and then he might come back to John 3, verse 5. And then he might take you over to Acts 22:16, and then splash and swim over to, let's see, what is it, Galatians, I think it is, 3:26, I think it is. I'm looking here real quick. And then he'll, Galatians 3:27, sorry. And then he'll splash over to Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. And then he might dive over to Colossians chapter 2, where is it, verse 12. I think those are the references he's going to do it. And he's going to be a speed swimmer, and he's going to run you those things real quick so he tries to get water on your brain. And whenever the water dog sees the word baptism, he sees the word water. And whenever he sees the word water, he sees the word baptism. Now, Acts 2:38 will eventually come to that, but there are four major denominations that hold to this belief system: the Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Church of Christ or Campbellites. All of them hold the Acts 2:38 as a means of salvation, but the problem is all of them say that it has to be their holy water. The Mormons won't accept the holy water or the unholy water, the JWs, and the Campbellites won't accept the Catholics' holy water. Okay, and so that's how you're supposed to get eternal life, but then again you could, splash out of the water and lose your eternal life, I guess, becomes probationary. But the second time around, you don't have to splash it anymore. Okay, you're done splashing with the water after that. Okay, and so John 3, verse 5, this one says, Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the old Campbellites, see, we got to have water, got to have water, got to be baptism. The word baptism isn't in the verse. In fact, the word baptism isn't mentioned in the conversation, which goes 21 verses. That's an assumption. To assume is very dangerous. You take the word assume, and divide it between ass and then you and then the me. To assume can make an ass out of you and me. Okay, and so, you know, the Bible word ass for jackass. So we can't use assumptions. That's what's called prejudice, prejudging, preconceived ideas. Now, Jesus is giving an analogy between the first birth and the second birth to Nicodemus, who was a religious ruler, and he didn't get it. Yet, he eventually did, thank the Lord. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus understood it to be like the first birth in the mama's womb. And then Jesus said, verily, verily, say unto thee, except you be born of the water, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And again, read the context. The next verse says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's like a parallel, 5 and 6. So in 6, the Spirit obviously parallels the Spirit of verse 5. So our conclusion would be born of the flesh. The flesh would parallel the born of the water of verse 5. So the first birth is a water birth. And that's very consistent with the Bible, because in Genesis 1:20, life first came from water. And the wife is often referred to as the husband's fountain. Okay, a fountain of youth or whatever. Her womb, it's the water. The baby is in the water in the womb, and when the water breaks, then the baby can be born. Now, a person would say, well, of course you have to be born the first time to get born again. Well, do ya? Do ya? Doesn't the Bible teach there's strange flesh? Somebody who's not born of water, where they're born by strange flesh, somehow they're a spirit and they get blood. They're not born of water. So the angels who leave their first estate of being a spirit, take on flesh. They're not born of water. But then again, what Campbellite's going to know that strange doctrine? Now, another thing is, Jesus said in verse 7, you must be born again. And verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So, there's that like and as, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So if the water dog is right, that you get the Holy Ghost by getting in water, then you know who's born of the Spirit, because he just got splashed in it and came out. This one says you can't know. That's why it's a spiritual birth. You see how much Bible makes sense when you just allow the words to say what they say to whom they're spoken? Now let's go to the probably, most likely, the number one verse that is going to be used to take more people to hell than any verse in the Bible. Acts 2:38 happens to begin, it's on page 1611 in the Common Man's Reference Bible. 1611 gives the verse that's used by four major denominations to teach baptismal regeneration. Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, our folks that like to splash around with water, they really jump on that one. And our dear Baptist brethren, they don't know how to answer it, because they don't know much about dispensation. So hopefully they can learn some things if they happen to get this series. So what's the answer for Acts 2:38? Keep it in context. Make sure we understand the context here. Okay, and, okay, so we ask ourselves, who's talking? Peter's talking. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews, verse 36. But we're just looking at context. We'll have to come back to that. I kind of jumped the gun and went up to contrast. So if we keep it in context, and let's ask our water dog pastor, which I've done this, is Acts 2:38 the way of salvation? Yes, he'll say that with a gurgly voice. You got to be baptized. And then I say, does your church practice Acts chapter 2? Yes. Oh, yes. So Acts chapter 2 is present-day doctrine for the New Testament church today, right, Pastor Waterdog? Yes, yes. Would you like to read a couple more verses with me in Acts chapter 2 to see how your church meets this qualification? Oh, that'd be wonderful. Acts 2, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. What's that? And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every man as to all men as every man had need. Whoa, sounds like communism, does it not? This is a voluntary communism. And then this is also mentioned again in Acts 4:32. Now, this is not justifying the communist way, even though Karl Marx tried to use that verse to give authority to his lazy, no-good system. And when I pointed that verse out to this dear water dog pastor, he said, "Oh, I think that would be wonderful if our church did that." I said, "So everybody's going to bring their paycheck into your church, they're going to sell everything, and then you're going to divvy it out equally to everybody in your church, right?" "Oh, I think that would be marvelous." I said, "You're going to start?" "Oh." I said, "Well, Acts 2, you said you obey Acts 2, so you're going to start next week? You're going to get everybody to do that?" "Oh." Well, that was the end of that one. You see, pick and choose. The context. You see, often you may not know what's right, but there's a great truth in life. You may not know what's right, but you certainly know what's wrong. In Acts 2:38, there's not one church that promotes Acts chapter 2, verse 38 as a way, as a means of salvation that obeys Acts 2:44. Not one. Now, more will be said on Acts chapter 2, verse 38 when we get into contrast, our next step. So that's enough of that right now. Another verse on these water dogs I'd like to run you to is 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And of course, they might even throw verse 20 in there. And so again, what we're looking at is context. Allow the context to explain itself. Okay, 1 Peter 3:21. I remember reading a portion of this verse in a Catholic Knights of Columbus booklet where they were using this verse to say that you had to be baptized to get eternal life. Now, the only portion of the verse that they used in the booklet was, "Baptism doth now save us." They only used five words, and then they wrote 1 Peter 3:21. The old Roman priest put that in there. Now, 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Okay, I read the entire verse. Now we'll read the verse in front of it, okay, where it says, "Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, the water dog, boy, he could jump up and down in the water when he reads that. And I debated a water dog one time, and it was rather entertaining and fun. Okay, and so, logic, common sense. Let's look at the verse. Remember, I mentioned just earlier that the two words "like" and "as" are very important to understand Scripture. It's very important to understand in verse 21, the like figure. The like figure. This is like something. What is like something? Baptism is like something. What is it like? Well, Noah got saved by water. Did he get saved by touching the water, being dunked in the water, or did he get saved by staying out of the water? Did he get saved in this context from world destruction by getting in the ark, which pictures Jesus Christ with one door? Yes. So the salvation is the ark, not the water. What's the water like? It's like something. The like figure. What is it like? It's like something. Okay, in the parentheses, very important, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In this debate that I had with the water dog, I set him up, but I asked him, and I used Acts 22:16, their famous verse where they try to say that water baptism is a putting, is a washing. Let me read it to get it exactly. Acts 22:16. Okay, and that this one can be answered easily also by context. And maybe I'll go ahead and answer that. Acts 22:16, which is maybe confusing to some. Where he says, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why would Ananias say that? Acts 22:12. Well, it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews." What did this man know? He only knew the law. That's all he knew. And this, as a Jewish proselyte, he believed that water was connected to purification of the flesh, not the regeneration of the soul. But the verse says, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." So I ask Mr. King Ping Water Dog, if Acts 22 says that baptism washing away of the sins, is that like a putting away of the filth of the flesh? And his answer, I think I wrote that down. His answer was yes. So when he said yes, I of course went back to 1 Peter 3:21, where it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, how not," it says, in parentheses, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." What is it for? It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. So Mr. Water Dog had to splash around that for a while. So, what does this Noah being saved by water mean? It's like the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ who's been a naughty, naughty Christian, who is saved yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 to 15. The fire doesn't touch him, it touches the works. Because he's been born again, he's promised to see and enter the kingdom of God, but that doesn't mean he gets to be an inheritor to rule and reign with Christ. He gets to see and enter it, which beats the alternative. So Noah was saved by water, but how was he saved? He was saved, in this context, by getting in the ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. So that's our water dog. Okay, private interpretation for the mass, got that covered. Private interpretation for water baptism, got that covered. Let's try private interpretation for tongues. Again, we're looking at context. Mark chapter 16, at the end of Mark, the gospel according to St. Mark. The our proponents of the tongue speakers, the ones that like to go hush on tie tie bow tie, will use Mark chapter 16, and the water dog will also use this one, and often they're one and the same. Mark 16, verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Okay, there we go. "And he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues." And then our tongue speaker will roll back his head, or her head, okay, and, you know, go into a spiritual epileptic seizure, and violate the scriptures in more than one way. Context. Okay, we're going to look at context. Let's say the person's right. Often you give somebody a benefit of the doubt, and you give them the benefit of the doubt. Go to the context. Be sincere. Be honest with them. Be gentle. If it's just you and one, we need to be gentle with them. Okay, and so we read it. Mark 16, verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Okay, "In my name shall they cast out devils." Okay, yeah, we do have that capability. "They shall speak with new tongues." Even though I'm speaking with my tongue right now, I understand it. Now, at the word tongues is a semicolon. So that means our sentence continues to go, you know, being recorded here. Okay, so our tongue speakers on television, that's where they're going to stop. They're going to stop in 17. Now, the ones that are going to take the whole context, well, verse 18, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." Well, those snake handlers, they're not going to be the ones that have the money to get on television, so you're going to have to discover these folks probably in the hollers of Kentucky or Virginia, West Virginia or Tennessee down in there. That's when the ones handling them snakes. But they don't handle all of them there snakes. They don't mess around with King Cobra. They just mess around with some, you know, rattler or something like that. "And if they drink any deadly thing," well, They're going to, again, that same crowd with their very eerie, fleshly, satanic, hypnotic music, they'll put a couple drops of arsenic in some water and drink that and then say, look, I have faith. Yay, I have faith. But that didn't say a couple drops of arsenic. That says drink any deadly thing. And it says, and it shall not hurt them. Some of them have died from it, but then, of course, they're going to say they didn't have the faith. And then it says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There's no duds there. So if you read the context, you may not know if this person's right on the tongues issue, but you certainly know they're not. You certainly know they're wrong, because that verse, they can't use that verse to promote their idea. Why? Because they're not going to handle the snakes. They're not going to drink Drano. And guarantee it's not going to hurt them. And they don't get healed every single time somebody needs to be healed. Context overthrows your argument. That's what it does. Now, let's try our dear Mormon brothers, or not brothers, our dear Mormon circus act, I guess. In Ezekiel 37, the LSD folks, LDS folks, are going to tell you in Ezekiel 37 there are two sticks, two separate sticks, and one stick is the Book of Mormon and one stick is the King James Bible. That's private interpretation. How do we know that? Because it doesn't say it's a book. In verse 36, the context says the stick, one is for Judah and one is for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And our dear Mormon folks are going to try to make Ephraim coming from the tribe of Ephraim. And what a tribe you don't want to pick, because it's not in the New Testament. I mean, it's funny. One out of 12 tribes, two that aren't mentioned in the New Testament, and the Mormons picked one of them, Ephraim. Ephraim was wiped out as a tribe many years ago. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:8, and Jeremiah 100 years later said, yeah, it's been fulfilled. And then Hosea says that Ephraim, Hosea 7:8, is a cake not turned. And what's that mean? Well, that means they're half baked. I like to show that to Mormon boys when they show up. Well, what are these two sticks? Well, it's not too difficult to believe if you just believe the words. What are they? Well, when you go down to verse 20, the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before thine eyes. What are they? Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they have gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation. Well, it's quite obvious the two sticks refer to Israel and Judah, and it's going to be one nation. That's if you want to believe the words. But if you want to be prejudiced and follow the Mormon scholars and blindly ignore the scriptures, have at it. It's a free country. Okay, let's see. I think I have a couple more on context here. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. And verse 5. Okay, this one says, we'll read the first half. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly. Is that a contradiction? If you're just going to read those verses, that portion, yes. But if you're going to read context, okay, when do you not answer a fool according to his folly? Lest thou be like unto him. When do you answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits? And so it's a issue that you can determine, when should I or when shouldn't I? And basically, if I'm talking to a foolish individual and I'm just by myself with them, if they're a scorner, I probably will not answer them. Why? Because nobody's going to learn from it, and he'll just hate me anyway. Unless the Lord would tell me to, then I will feel inclined to do that. But if there's a third party that can learn from it, learn from a rebuke of a scorner. When you rebuke a scorner, he's not going to learn from it. He's going to hate you for it, and that's okay, but you're not getting anywhere. And you often just close the door to influence their life. But if somebody can learn, and you can go ahead and rebuke them according to the biblical methods, then you can answer them according to their folly to make a fool out of them for the third party. Okay, that's the end of lesson number 6.